What a tremendous last line and a great opening to today's message. If you would, find in your Bible Luke chapter 9. As you're turning there, I want to share with you my excitement that I have a new Bible. I just love a new Bible, and this is kind of a neat one. It's got a great cover. You know, it's a great investment to purchase a Bible, and a good one, one that will last, one that you can, if you write in your Bible, mark up and take notes. And I know some people do and some don't. You would need to know that I received the first one of these about a week and a half ago, and I thought, man, for a larger print Bible, which is what I needed, and one that is written in such a way and presented in such a way that it's great for public reading, I thought, man, for as big a print as it is, it sure is thin. And as I looked through it the first day I had it, I realized it was so thin because the last fourth of it was missing. It was missing Hebrews and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, and it was missing a huge portion. And so I shipped it back, and I didn't expect to have it, but when I came into my office yesterday, there it was sitting on my desk. And Lori, who was up here singing, you must have put that on my desk on Friday afternoon when I was out of the office, did you? Yeah, and thank you. That was a real treat to see that yesterday afternoon. And so I want to invite you to find Luke chapter 9 in your copy of the Scriptures. And as we do, let me give a little bit of background information. Luke is the author of this gospel, and Luke is set apart from Matthew, Mark, and John for a variety of reasons, one of which is Luke writes from a Greek perspective, a non-Hebrew perspective. And another thing that sets it apart is Luke is a physician. And so he is writing to give this Roman official named Theophilus an orderly account of the life of Christ. And so as a physician and one who is a Greek, Luke himself would have written from a perspective that was quite a bit different than the other gospel writers. And one of the things that we find in the days in which Christ lived was that Rome was at its prime. It was at its prime in a variety of ways. The Olympic Games were huge. Arts and culture were rampant. Many were devoted to philosophy and politics. And in the midst of all of this, Rome failed to see in its aim for perfection right in her midst. Namely, the person of Jesus Christ. And what he stood for and how he'd lived was the opposite of what the world's aim was, and for that, the world hated him. Last Sunday, we left off with Jesus teaching his 12 apostles that the cost of fellowship of Christ was not just most things, but everything. His obedience to his Father cost him everything. It cost him his life, and nothing less would be expected of them. Such a message wasn't popular in their day, and such a message isn't popular in our day. Think about it this way. The miracles of Jesus drew large crowds. The call to be a follower and the cost drove most of them away. Before we look at our primary verses and some background information is vital. And so I want you to note with me, just by way of some foundational verses, beginning in verse 51, we see that when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples and the crowds who were following him were together. They were just about here soon to cross over the sea and begin their journey to Jerusalem because Jesus knew that his time was near to give up his life as a sacrifice for sin. As a matter of fact, if you go back in chapter 9 and you note in verse 43, we read, in the middle of the verse, while everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing, he told his disciples, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. This was the second time that Jesus had communicated to his disciples that he was going to die. We looked at it last week in Luke chapter 9 as well. And so we see that Jesus now has determined, according to verse 51, to begin his journey toward Jerusalem. So he sent some messengers ahead of him, according to verse 52. And these messengers went ahead. So they left ahead and they crossed over the sea and they headed down to Samaria in order to make preparations for Jesus' arrival. But this particular town in Samaria did not welcome him, because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. We must understand that the Samaritans despised the Jews, and the Jews despised the Samaritans, calling them half-breeds, if you will. And so for this reason, there was great debate as to where proper worship was to take place. And so this particular town rejected the arrival of Jesus. And so in verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Jesus had given them this tremendous power as apostles. They had power to do great miracles. They had power to even raise the dead. And with their great power, they asked the Lord, "Do you want us to call down fire and smite this town who isn't willing to receive you?" And we see that Jesus rebuked them, and sharply so. Different opinions as to why. Some believe it's because Jesus in his compassion wanted that to happen. Others think maybe it's because they were distracted from his greater purpose, which was to get to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But having this as background information, to know that Jesus now, having ministered in Galilee, determined it's time to begin heading south toward Jerusalem. And so this passage introduces us to a new phase in the life and work of Jesus Christ. His early ministry in Galilee, and now this long journey that he would begin taking with his disciples, teaching them all along the way that he himself is the Son of Man. With that as background information here this morning, I've titled today's message, "Excuses, Excuses." The reason I've done that is Jesus was pressing on with his disciples in their journey and rejected by a town of Samaria. They encounter three different men whose excuses kept them from counting the cost of discipleship. And so as Jesus and his disciples are preparing to begin heading towards Samaria, they needed to cross the sea and head that direction where he had sent the men onward. As they begin to depart and preparing for that, this is what we read, beginning in verse 57. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the good news of the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus told him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Bow your heads with me this morning. Father, as we open up your word and consider these three different men and their fellowship of you, may it not be said of us, Lord, that we would allow any excuse to keep us from taking our cross up and following you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, in today's passage, we see that there is really no legitimate excuse from complete devotion to Jesus Christ. And so in our passage, we have three different excuses. Excuse number one, I don't have that kind of pioneering spirit that others do, who literally take up their cross and go to the point of martyrdom. I don't have that kind of spirit. So that's excuse number one. I want you to think with me for a moment about all the different missionaries that you know personally, or the missionaries that you have seen come up onto this platform that either are missionaries we support as a church or missionaries we've had by way of invite. Our church currently supports 18 different missionaries, either singles or couples, throughout North America and throughout the world. We have missionaries in North Africa and closed parts of the world. We have missionaries in East Africa. We have missionaries in Ecuador, missionaries all over the United States. and we stand with them as a church. And when we have opportunity to have our own here, we take that opportunity that they might come and share with you the great things that God is doing in and through their lives. We do that for several reasons. One, that they might give a report and share with you how it is that the investment that we're making as we use some of the resources God has entrusted us to support them is making an impact in the world. Another reason we do it is so that you can see what God is doing at work in the world around us. And thirdly, I think a good reason to have our missionaries here is that they are a good example to us. A very pertinent example of what it might look like to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And while it is true that not all of us have that specific call, all of us have that call nonetheless, to count the cost of discipleship and to follow Christ. One of the concerns that I would have in presenting our missionaries before us is that we often just settle with admiring their sacrifice. We watch and we listen and we say, wow, isn't that great what they're doing for the Lord? And that's as far as it goes. We have just a sense of admiration for what others do in counting the cost. Look closely with me at verses 57 and 58. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And look at what Jesus says. He says, foxes, they in their lives have a den, a place of sanctuary, a place to rest, a place of security, a place to raise their family. Consider the birds of the air. The birds of the air, they have nests, and their nests are a place for solitude and family and security and safety from the creatures that crawl about on the earth. Consider the fox, consider the bird, and then when you say that you will follow me wherever you go, consider the reality that I, the Son of Man, I don't even have a place to lay my head. The passage stops there in regard to this first man, but we can estimate from the language here and what takes place that this man chose not to follow Jesus when he realized the extreme cost. And so this man had admiration, but he lacked complete devotion. We know a little bit more about this particular man from Matthew chapter 8. Would you find Matthew 8 in your Bible? In Matthew 8, we see that Matthew tells us the same account that Luke tells us about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many of the stories parallel one another. And for good study of the life of Christ, we have to look at these parallels. One gives us more insight than another. And so notice with me in Matthew 8, we see a little bit more about the setting when Jesus had this man tell him, I will follow you wherever you go, and we learn a little bit more about the man. In verse 18, he says, when Jesus saw large crowds around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. So that's more information than what Luke tells us. So we see here that they were at a crossroads. Do you understand that? They were about to board a ship or a boat and cross to the other side of the sea. That means all the crowds of people that had been following Jesus in their local region all around realized that they were coming to this point where the cost of discipleship was going to be significant. They were going to have to leave everything behind and journey with Jesus across the sea. And so we see here that these who said, we will follow you wherever you go, had admiration, but when they realized the cost, they begin to fall away. And so we also see here in verse 19, a scribe approached him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So we learn something else from Matthew. We learn that this man that said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, we learn that he was a scribe. Now, I speculate just a little bit, and I hope you'll understand why, but I would suspect that most who were scribes, because of their devotion to recording the Word of God and their devotion to study and their devotion to upholding the law of God, that probably most were studious types of people and introspective types of people, and I don't mean to just categorize them all that way. I don't know for sure. But it is likely that this would have been a kind of man that didn't have a pioneering spirit. the kind of man that would want to go out and conquer the world, the kind of man who, understandably so, and perhaps rightly so, was comfortable in what he was doing and how he was serving God. But he wasn't fully willing to count the cost. Last week, we saw in Luke 9 that Jesus said, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Consider with me, friends, this morning, that admiration for the sacrifices of others is not a replacement for whatever specific step of faith God might be calling you to take today. I think it's a powerful point. Admiration for others, that is not what God wants us to have as we have missionaries come and share, or as we read of those that we support financially, or the heroes of the faith in our day and age. Admiration for them is not what God wants. He wants for us to be motivated by them, to step out by faith too. It may not be to cross the sea like what have been required of this scribe, or what is often required of those who take the missionary call. But whatever it is, you can expect that it will be costly. Now, how can you measure the magnitude of the cost? I would suggest to you, you can measure the amount of the cost by which the passion that you can come up with to stand against it. Consider that with me. Consider with me this morning that the passion with which you can come up with an excuse is probably going to help you determine the very thing that God is asking you to step out and do. Because what God calls us to do often goes against the grain of what we're willing to do. God loves to do that. He loves to bring us to that point in our life where we begin to settle in comfort and say, okay, I love you. I want you to trust me. Are you ready? Take again that big step of faith. Perhaps for you, it is the fact that with great passion, although maybe tucked in the nook and cranny of your heart, and I don't believe we preach this enough in church today, that God is stirring your heart to consider the missionary call, that he might be literally calling you in your heart of hearts to give up everything and to serve him somewhere else. But you cannot fathom quitting your job, raising financial support, and moving to a land unknown to you. Yet in your spirit, you know that God is requiring this of you. For those of you here this morning who say, I'm sure that God's not requiring that of me, how does this relate to my life? Consider with me that as the body of Christ, we are to be praying and anticipating and ready to stand with and to support and to encourage those from among our own ranks, that God would stir their heart to that end. We all have a responsibility in this. And perhaps there is someone here today that has been squelching that work of God's Spirit in their life. On the other hand, perhaps you hate your job and you've been considering missions, but if you evaluate your heart of hearts, perhaps your call is just an escape from your present reality. And that happens sometimes with those who accept the call to missions. It becomes a way of escape. Maybe God is calling you to be faithful right here where he has planted you, in your town, in your school, in your workplace, in your church, in your community. He is calling you to be faithful right where you are. And as you step forward in faith with great stewardship, great passion, and you see the Lord really begin to work in your life, I would submit to you that maybe that would be the time when God would call you then to leave it all behind and to go to the Sudan desert and live in a grass hut. Now, I may be over-exaggerating to make a point, but my point is, as we step out by faith, regardless of whether or not we have a pioneering spirit, and resist just having admiration for those who take up their cross, it is at that point when we see God work wonderfully and we begin to get comfortable in that, that God will again ask us in a fresh and new way, take up your cross and follow me. taking up your cross and following Jesus will lead to bigger steps of faith and bigger steps of faith and bigger steps of faith. As he leads you through your life, as you acknowledge him, he will make your path straight each step of the way. And Newcastle, he can be trusted. You do not have that pioneering spirit to follow Jesus, perhaps, but do you have a willing one? The greats among the faith, they're supposed to inspire us to action. They're not supposed to deflate us. And so, in counting the cost of following Jesus, he may or may not be calling you to missions. I understand that. But perhaps there is a big step of faith that you've been holding off on, thinking that maybe you just don't have what it takes. Excuse number two, I have responsibilities that I cannot neglect. Pastor, you need to understand, I have some very tremendous responsibilities, and if I need to take this big step of faith, I'm not going to be faithful to these responsibilities. Well, that's excuse number two. I want to share with you that I appreciate so much about our culture here in Central Illinois. You may or may not know, but for 12 years before we came here in 2008, my family and I got into our car and drove to Morton to attend the RHMA's annual Small Town Pastors Conference. And every year we looked forward to coming out here, not just for the conference, but for this place. We love Central Illinois. We love the landscape. We love the farm ground here. Unlike Colorado, we love the deep valleys and the kinds of woodlands that we have and the Illinois River. We love the fishing ponds. There is so much about Central Illinois that we love. And so we come to appreciate that even before we ever came. Another thing that we like about our area is the eclectic nature of it. Some people wouldn't think that Illinois is very diverse, but in reality, it is. When you consider some of the more isolated places where we have cowboys and horsemen, and you consider the farm ground and the farmers we have, and the small towns dotted all over, each eccentric and unique in its own way. And then you get into the bigger towns like Morton and then bigger cities like Peoria and Bloomington. And for those of you who love the big city, just 2.5 hours you can be in Chicago or St. Louis. And so there's much to appreciate about the region in which we live. And then consider with me this reality here in Central Illinois. The apple most certainly doesn't fall far from the tree as it relates to family. And you know what I'm talking about. Family is so important here in Central Illinois, and it's something that perhaps at times we might take for granted. There is a real blessing to see that there are 2, 3, 4, even 5 generations of families living together in close proximity, where parents can experience the joy of seeing their children raised and return, and then see their grandchildren live here. It's certainly a wonderful thing. And so one of the great things about our culture is family. Look with me at verses 59 and 60. Then Jesus said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first, let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the good news of the kingdom of God." I love this situation. The first guy said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." The second man was just standing among the crowd. He'd been traveling with this large group of people, kind of like a soccer team with little kids, you know, that don't understand the game, and the whole group just moves around the ball like this. That whole group was just following Jesus, a large crowd. The first man spoke up, "Lord, I'll follow you." The second man was just standing there, and Jesus called him out. He pointed at him and said, "You, follow me, follow me." This poor guy was just an innocent bystander. One man calls this particular man a casual disciple, of whom there are far too many. There were many among the crowds, but not all, most certainly not all, were committed. And for this particular man, I want you to consider with me this morning that he had responsibilities that he felt he could not neglect. Now, you might be saying, "Come on, give this guy a break. His father just died, and he wants to go bury his father." And you'd be mistaken. You see, there's something about the culture that isn't brought out here in our passage, but something that Jesus and the others around him would have understood when this man said, "First, let me go and bury my father." When we study the Word of God and preparing for messages, it's important that we make time to study the culture and the history of the day in which Christ lived. And when we do that, there is much depth that is brought out into these stories, these accounts of Christ's life, for example. This man's father, we would understand from the culture of the day, wasn't yet dead. It's just that he didn't want to leave his father to cross over the sea. On May 16th in 1945, a man of God passed from this life into the next, and his name is George Campbell Morgan. When he was just 13 years old, this British boy in England had a visit into his community from the famous Dwight L. Moody, who is the founder of the Moody Bible Institute. Dwight Moody came and preached a powerful sermon in his town, and this boy at the age of 13 years old made a commitment to be a student and a preacher of the Word of God. During the course of his life, Morgan made 54 trips across the Atlantic Sea to come and preach and have ministry here in the United States. This was a time when travel was certainly not easy. 54 trips. He made a huge impact in the United States and in his own country. Listen to what he writes in his commentary regarding this phrase, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bury my father." Morgan writes, "I think it's very important to understand what this man whom Jesus called to be a disciple meant when he said, 'First, let me go and bury my father.' Some years ago, when I'd been visiting out of this country, visiting the Northfield conferences in the United States, I had the privilege of traveling across the Atlantic with Sir George Adam Smith. He once told me, when he was studying in Palestine, he wanted to go off the beaten track into an unfamiliar and unsafe area to see what the real Palestine was like. He had a young friend, an Arab sheikh, and he tried to persuade the sheikh to guide him on this journey, but the sheikh refused. As he was talking to him about it, the sheikh's father was sitting at the door of the tent, in good health, but aged. The young Arab said to Sir George, 'First, let me go bury my father.' When this man who was among the crowds that Jesus said, 'Come and follow me,' said, 'First, let me go bury my father,' what this man was saying was that he personally was interested, but not yet willing, because he had responsibilities to his family. 'Lord, let me first see my father through the end of his life, and once his life has passed, then I will follow you.' I want you to consider with me this morning that when God calls you to count the cost, his call may seem counter to things that are understandably very important to you. Yet he will make, God will make, God will make the necessary provisions to see whatever responsibilities you have are taken care of, family or otherwise. And critical to see in this is Jesus' perspective. With the end in mind, not just family, but Christ proclaimed and him crucified. Look at what Jesus says to the man in verse 60. "But you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." While our family connections are so vital and important, family connections cannot prevent us from whatever step of faith God is calling us to take in order to follow him. It would concern me that perhaps the importance of family and that great value which we have, and rightly so, could possibly prevent someone or a few from a direction of God in your life. This speaks to the heart of our desire for effective disciple making here at Newcastle. We've stated it this way with the end in mind: effectively proclaiming Christ together. We believe that one part we can play as a church in the lives of our congregation is to lead them through a process of loving God together as we grow in our worship services, into that learning truth together, that commitment to that 9:30 hour where we can model and exemplify what it means to be a student of the Word and to grow in the truth of God's Word. into a commitment to being a part of the smaller body of Christ, whereby we can share life together in our life groups. And you need to understand that that life group element that is vital, one of six, is that of evangelism. We believe that as God's people share life together in meaningful ways and begin to learn and discern how they're gifted and how they can encourage one another and strengthen and build up one another, that it is through that ministry that we can begin to see God's people step out by faith and do the very thing that Jesus tells this man to do, but you go and spread the good news of the kingdom of God. From there, we believe that a great step of faith would be to say, how can I help serve in the body of Christ to support the ministries of the church, whether it be in Awana or teaching a class or helping in some way or serving in facilities or being on a worship team or serving on our missions committee, whatever it might be, that ministry of service. But when it's all said and done, what our greatest desire is that as we grow in loving God together, as we grow in learning truth together, as we grow in sharing life together, and as the body of Christ is serving one another, that we would be more and more effective in proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the end in mind that Jesus had. Go therefore into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ is with us here this morning in this service, no different than he was with that man when he said, come and follow me. And so this is a very real, real call of Christ. This leads to excuse number three, and it's a real common one. The time is not quite right for me to take this step of faith. When I was a student at Moody and working as a kind of a pastor's assistant up in the Chicagoland area, a dear elderly man named Mr. Bassett, which is kind of funny because he had kind of big cheeks and big ears and he looked a little bit like a Bassett hound. Sweet, sweet man. I'm sure he's with the Lord now. But Mr. Bassett said, I'm really proud of you, Troy, and I would want you to know that I missed my call. Later in his life, he had this sense that God was stirring his heart and calling him into some area of ministry, and he missed it. It doesn't have to be a particular area of full-time ministry, but we have to be careful that we not say the time isn't quite right again and again and again and again until we come to the end of our life and have regret that we didn't step out by faith. Let me encourage you today that if you're in that season of life, you're in the latter years of your life, and maybe you are starting to feel that way, even in light of me mentioning it, don't let shame and guilt tear apart your heart like it did that dear man. That dear man had every opportunity, just like you do today, to say, you know what? The past is the past. God's a God of grace. What is he asking me to do today to take that step of faith? Look at this third guy. He says in verse 61, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go to my house and say goodbye to those at my house. Let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We're running out of time, but the important thing here is the word first. Do you see that word first? First, let me go and say goodbye. This phrase, first let me go, it's important that we understand the verbiage here and the language. When he says, first let me go, it's called a middle infinitive in the Greek language, and it means a process of time. Lord, give me some time. And it's an undetermined amount of time. He is saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how long it will take, but first let me go. You guys wait. He's literally asking Jesus, although he wouldn't have fully understood what was going on, for him and the disciples to wait. No, don't cross the sea. You wait. It's going to be an undetermined amount of time. It might be a few days, a few weeks, a few months. It might be a year or two, but Lord, you wait. And he says that I might go say goodbye, bid them farewell. Again, the English doesn't bring out the full nuance there. He's saying, you guys wait here for an undetermined amount of time while I go and get my life set in order. What we have to understand here is what this guy was saying was, Jesus, I'll go with you, but when I come back, I don't want to have lost anything. Lord, I'll go with you, but before I go, I want to make sure that everything's in order so that when I return, it will be just as I found it. And so what does Jesus say to him? You can't set the plow in the ground, pick out a point across the field, and head across that field and look back. Because if you do, it won't be straight. And so Jesus uses this agricultural language, something they would have been very familiar with in their day and something we're very familiar with in our day. If you set that tractor in the field, and for them, obviously, it wasn't a tractor, but you set that plow in the ground, I know from my own experience that if you don't make that first row really straight, you're wrecked. And so you have to look. You pick out something at the distance, and that is Christ. Once you fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, and you say, I will count the cost of discipleship, no one is fit for the kingdom of God that turns and looks back, because they will waver. They will want to return to what they started with the hope that they might not have any loss. The old hymn, I've decided to follow Jesus, captures the heart of it really well. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. There's no legitimate excuse to keep you today from taking up your cross and following Christ. Don't compare yourself to others. It's a lame excuse. Don't use your present responsibilities as a way of escape. Don't, in the name of waiting, only just do that. You might say, well, Troy, I'm just being patient. I'm waiting on the Lord. Countless millions of believers have spent their entire lives waiting in vain. You might say, well, Troy, I'm praying about it as I wait on the Lord. Well, it's like sitting in a car and you start the engine, and you start turning the wheel, but you never put it in drive. That's what praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying and waiting is like. Perhaps God's calling you to put it in drive and trust that He'll make your path straight. Say, well, my family, my kids need to finish school first. You don't understand. They're in junior high now or high school. Your kids are more resilient than you are. Believe me, I know. I know. We've moved several times. God might not be calling you to move, but He might be calling you to a change in lifestyle that would impact your family. Don't let your family be the excuse from that step of faith God is calling you to take. Maybe it's finances. You say, well, you know, the Lord might be calling me to this certain thing I know in my heart, but you don't understand, I make a lot of money, and I give a lot to the kingdom of God. God wants your step of faith more than that. He really does. Or personality. I don't have what it takes to, and you fill in the blank of whatever God is calling you to do, to take on a ministry here at Newcastle, maybe to try teaching or to serve in some capacity, or maybe He's calling you to make an evangelistic investment in your workplace or calling you to consider getting involved in a ministry of our church like a life group. I don't know what it is. You say, but you know, you don't understand. I just don't have what it takes. I'm not wired that way. Well, you're right. You're not. And this is where God is most glorified, when we step out by faith in those areas of our greatest weakness, because He will prove Himself strong. And maybe you say, well, Pastor, I just don't feel worthy. You don't understand my past. You don't understand where I've been. That might be true. God isn't necessarily the author of our sin and our past, but He uses it. And He uses it in our lives when we submit to Him. So, how? How do we step out by faith? I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you in a loving and personal way. Join us here at Newcastle in what we're seeking to do in growing disciples. I believe with all my heart that all of our leaders and all the work we've put in for the past year and a half praying and working hard on it, it's been done out of a heart for God's people. And for our own lives. We believe in it. It's not the cure-all. It's not perfect. But if we'll join together as a church body in this, we believe that God will stir our hearts and give us a common bond with which we can be effective in going forth into this world and seeing more and more people come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. How? another way. Talk with your spouse if you're married today. If you're not, with a friend. Talk with me or one of our other pastors. Talk with your life group, somebody, about what God's stirring your heart in today, whatever that step of faith is. And make a list. Make a list of your primary responsibilities. Look at that list and pray and say, Lord, what here's on my list that is important to me but might be keeping me from counting the cost and following you? Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Father, there is no shortage of excuses with which man can come up with to not follow you. There's no shortage. And yet, Father, the call to follow you is crisp, it is clear, it is simple. We are called to lose our own lives for your sake. Like a seed planted in the ground that must die in order to give birth to new life, we must be willing to be buried with Christ, crucified with him, that we might experience the joy and the blessing of an abundant life and the hope of everlasting life with you. And so, Father, this morning, help us to take this call very seriously. Last week, we had opportunity, and a number of our folks came forward and wrote down areas of life that would prevent them from counting the cost of following you. Lord, may we continue in that spirit of commitment this morning. As we close in song, I pray, Lord God, that in our hearts here this morning, we would take these steps of faith that we need to take. Help us, Father, to find someone with whom we can talk. Help us, Father, to consider getting involved in what our church is asking us to do, to be growing disciples. Help us, Lord, to think through our primary responsibilities of life and ask ourselves in your presence what might be sacrificed to be committed to you. Lord, you will always give us great wisdom if we will seek it, so that we will not absolve our biblical responsibilities in this, but Father, that we would take seriously, like Jesus did with those men just as he was about to cross the sea, that we would get in that boat with you, Lord, and make the journey by faith. Help us, Lord, now, in Christ's name. Amen.